I think Charlie mentioned it last week, but I got to spend the week or so in sunny Arizona last week, roping and doing some cowboy stuff. And in the evenings, a lot of times people would gather around and sit and talk, watch TV. And in those evenings, I just prayed that God would give me an opportunity to talk with somebody, to share, to have a redemptive conversation there with somebody. And one of the evenings, I got to talking to a guy who's about the same age as me. And when you're a pastor, they ask you, what do you do? And so it's like, oh, I'm a pastor from Kansas, and we got to have this conversation. So you kind of know that it's going to naturally lead into some spiritual conversations. And so he said, you're a pastor? He said, yeah, my dad was a pastor. I said, really? I said, tell me a little more of your story. And he tells me a little more of his story and his own faith journey, and he found himself kind of just wandered, not walk, not ran, just kind of wandered away from his faith. So what stands between you and returning back to Christ? He thought about it for a minute, and he said, you know, I think it's just my pride. I mean, it might be this, it might be that, but at the end of the day, I think it is just my pride. So I said, huh, and turned around and walked away. No, I'm kidding. I said, friend, like, don't let your pride stand in the way of you coming back to Christ and walking with him. And he even felt an urge of ministry in his life. And I said, don't think that your life can't be used to the glory of God, and don't let your pride stand in the way. And we had this great, sweet conversation, which I was very grateful that God would allow me to have with this man, who I likely will never see again, 1,000 miles away. So my question for us as we start is this: what does pride look like in your life? What does pride look like in your life? Now, we can often describe with great detail what pride looks like in somebody else's life, what that looks like when we see it, when we feel it, and when we experience it. But sometimes we're blind to what does pride look like in our own life. I have held on to this list from an author named Nancy DeMoss for years, and I periodically bring it out and periodically teach on it. And it's got two categories, proud or humble. It's a long list. I'm going to read a few of my favorites. She says that proud people have a critical, fault-finding spirit. They look at everybody else's faults with a microscope, but their own faults with a telescope. Yet humble people are compassionate. They forgive much because they know how much they have been forgiven. For some people, proud people feel confident in how much they know, and yet humble people are humbled by how very much they have yet to learn. Proud people compare themselves with others and feel worthy of honor. Humble people compare themselves to the holiness of God and feel a desperate need for his mercy. Proud people have a hard time saying, I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? Humble people are quick to admit failure and to seek forgiveness when necessary. And lastly, proud people are concerned with being respectable, obsessed with what others think. They work hard to protect their own image and their reputation. Humble people are concerned with being real. What matters to them is not so much what others think, but what God knows. They're willing to die to their own reputation. What does pride look like in your life? Well, Isaiah 28 tells us what pride looked like in the people of Israel. If you remember, of course, there's the nation of Israel is split into two nations, Israel up top and Judah on in the south. And we get to see in Isaiah 28 a little picture of what pride looked like for them. So it starts off in verse 1. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of it, of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. A couple things here. It starts off with this word, ah. Like, ah, pay attention. But what's interesting is the next several chapters start with the same word, ah, ah, ah. And then later on in verse, like, or text me, chapter 30 or 31, it changes to woe. But that's the same word. It's the same Hebrew word. This sometimes translated ah, sometimes translated woe. So you get this picture of God saying, woe, pay attention, stop and listen. Or as you would say to a little kid, let me see your eyes. The proud crown of Ephraim, which is another word for Israel. It's a major tribe of Israel. So their pride was like this. They put that pride on as if they were putting on a crown. Sometimes, when we rightly think of pride, we wear that shamefully. But when we are in sin, we wear that pride like a crown and we put it on our head. So he says, woe to them who wear that proud crown on their heads. So what made them so proud? Well, they were self-confident in their own ability to defend their nations based on some allegiances they had made with other countries and their own walls and security they had built up. They don't need to rely on God. They don't need to be dependent on God. Their salvation, in their literal sense, was in the bag. They had it based on all that they had done. Their pride was not so much of how they could reflect or show the light of God's glory to the nations around them, but so much of how they could enjoy themselves. They were much less concerned about being right with God and more concerned about what they could have in this moment. So they wore this proud crown. And he says, of the drunkards of Israel. Throughout this section, he uses this picture of drunkenness as an overall picture of the weary state of their character. That instead of being sharp for the kingdom of God, instead of being intentional in how they lived and how they led and how they loved one another, they found themselves intoxicated, which was so selfish and self-focused. Instead of saying, how can we reach the neighboring communities with the glory of God, they instead found themselves intoxicated and drunk. So he uses this drunkenness as a picture of their overall character of and their overall focus of where they were at. Because when you think about it, drunkenness is an over-focus on the temporary. Even Isaiah 22, verse 13 says, and we know this, let us eat and drink, he says, for tomorrow we die. That when we have this overemphasis on the present and today and all of their drunkenness, it reveals that their pride was in today with an absence for looking to the future to see how they could be used by God, whether or not they were right before God. Instead, they were proud that, hey, we're all right. In fact, we're so fine, we don't even care. We're just going to find ourselves in one drunken mess after the other. In fact, he repeats this warning almost verbatim again in verse 3. We've said this before, but one of the literary devices that Hebrew uses to demonstrate emphasis is repetition. They didn't underline things, bold things, circle things, point to things in Scripture. What they did was they repeated things. So whenever you see something repeated, it's a warning that this is serious and he's getting our attention. What's interesting about their pride, though, is how he describes it. The fading flower of its glorious beauty. That's God mocking the temporary nature of their pride and what they have confidence in. The fading flower. Because this is what we know, is that real flowers fade. You send somebody roses, you've sent them a beautiful but temporary gift. Like roses and flowers don't keep forever in a vase. That doesn't mean they're worthless. It just means that they're not eternal. It doesn't mean they don't have value or beauty. They certainly do. So guys, this is not you getting off the hook about sending flowers. But their beauty is not eternal. Their beauty is temporary. Flowers bloom. Then what happens? I don't know. They unbloom? They fly away? I don't know what happens to them, but they're no longer the beauty that they once were. So in lots of ways, this is God mocking their pride and revealing to them how temporary it is. They treated their success, what they had pride in, as eternal. God reminds them that it's temporary. Do you see the contrast? They clung to things like it had eternal value, and God's reminding them that it's temporary. What a great reminder for us. That we can hold fast and tight to things, our success, our achievements, our income. We can hold fast to our titles and what we have. And yet, those are temporary. They're not forever. They don't last eternal. And we can hold hard and fast to the things that we put our pride in. And we can give thanks for those, and that's good. But that's not eternal. They're like the glorious beauty of a fading flower. Here this season and gone again. So he says, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty and overflowing waters he cast down to the earth with his hand. So God's saying, you've got so much pride. Like you've got all of this under control. You don't need him anymore. You don't require his assistance or his sovereignty anymore. He says, I've got a nation on standby. That's what he's referring to when he says, I have one. I have a nation. I have Assyria on standby. I am sovereign over even foreign people, and they can come in and wipe you out and destroy you. They will be like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest. They are mighty and overflowing waters. They were not concerned about heavier and weightier things of life. Not just a few of them, all of them. In fact, the sorry state of their affairs is even further explained in verse 7 when he says, these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine and they stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. What kind of sorry state were they in? That many of the people found themselves in a drunken stupor. The priests and the prophets were found in a drunken stupor. Their wisdom was not wisdom at all. The tables were full of filth and vomit with no space left. How bad was their pride that even the prophets and the priests were not walking in faithfulness with God? Their pride had driven them far from God and away from the voice of God. So in verse 9 and 10, this is the voice of the people of Israel speaking almost in mockery of what the prophet Isaiah would have to say. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line among line, here a little, there a little. So it changes voices here to say, this is the people of God speaking, saying, okay, all right, really? He's going to come at us again with these things that we already know? Love and obey. There's no other way. Like, we know it. We can sing it. Isaiah's coming, word after word, line after line of things we already know, as if we are a child freshly weaned from the nursing mother. Really, you're going to come at me with this elementary stuff, because pride keeps us from hearing. Humility, we can't get enough when we walk in humility. Even things we already know, we lean in again and again and again and go, ah, yes, I need to hear that. But pride keeps us from wanting to listen and to hear. When I was in either seventh or eighth grade, I don't remember, we were playing summer baseball. And somehow a couple kids pitched one down the middle and it hit a couple home runs. I know you guys were very impressed, I know. And this was right in the middle of the home run race in the late 90s with Sammy Sosa and Mark McGwire and everybody else on steroids. And so I hit a couple home runs and I was convinced I was the next Sammy Sosa. Remember that? And he had a little hop out of the box and I was him! And then one day at practice, my coach took me aside for some further instructions. And he was talking about swinging or hitting or throwing or catching. I don't know. I wasn't listening. Because the whole time I thought, you're talking to the wrong guy. Timmy over there can't hit the ball. Tommy can't catch the ball. Different Tommy. Tommy can't catch the ball. Go talk to them. I'm hitting the home runs. You're wasting your breath. And now we look back and I think, oh, how ridiculous, right? Because I was so full of pride that no longer was I interested in listening or hearing. Pride does that to us with the most important things as well. When pride gets in the way, we hear things and we think, I don't really want to hear that. I've already heard that. I know. Their pride had kept them from listening. But God will use who he wants to bring for his glory. Verse 11, he says, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people. They don't have ears to hear, but God says, I can make a messenger out of anybody. I can make anybody speak truth to people that have ears to hear it, which is a great reminder for us. So often we discount who God can use to speak to our hearts and to our character, to speak truth into our lives, because we say, well, they're not worthy. They don't, no, they're not. He says here, for by people of a strange lip from a foreign tongue, he can use those people. When we walk in humility over pride, we listen with better ears to hear truth that God has laid before us. Truth from people that we are ready to listen to. But their pride had kept them from all things. And God will use all sorts of means. For he is a better foundation. He is a better one for us to put our trust in. But God will use a variety of things to get our attention. So at the end of chapter 28, he uses a farming analogy, which we're going to track. Now, he doesn't use corn and beans. It's different crops. So at first reading, you might think, wait a minute, I'm not tracking. Think about it. Different crops, different techniques. What he's going to say here is he's going to use different means, perfectly. So verse 22. Now therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord of God, from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow the ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill and sow cumin, put in wheat in rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer at the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheeled, rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counselor and excellent in wisdom. That God will use a variety of means that are perfect at that moment, at that place, and perfect for that situation because he is wonderful in counselor and excellent in wisdom. And when we are humble and not proud, we lean in and we hear what God would have for us because God can use lots of things. God is not a hammer looking simply for a nail to hit. No, he has perfect wisdom. And so he uses this picture of a farmer. Does the farmer not use the perfect technique for what is required in that season? So he says, does the farmer not, he doesn't plow continually as if just up one row, down the other, up one row, down the other, and expect something to grow? What does he do? At the right time, he plants the right seed. And at the right time, he brings the right tool of harvest. And from that right tool comes the harvest. And then he takes the right tool to take that harvest and bring forth the food that that harvest promises. Listen, we live in a world of agriculture. That even for those of us that don't farm, have never farmed, we know that you don't use a baler to harvest beans. Most of us could see a combine driving down the road and someone says, what is that? And we'd say, well, that's a combine. Many of you would even say, well, that's got a corn header on it or a beans header. And they say, oh, you farm? No. But you know enough to know that there are proper tools for proper harvest, for proper crops at the proper time. So why does Isaiah use so many verses here to describe this? It's a reminder that each of our lives and situations and circumstances are different and unique, and God will use the right tool, the right person, the right conversation at the right moment to bring us closer to him. He will use the proper events. Sometimes it's a small event, a small thing to get our attention at just the right time. Sometimes it's a major event. Some life-changing event that God uses to grab a hold of our heart and break through our pride. Sometimes it's wonderful, like a wedding. Sometimes it's tragic, like the death of someone that we love. And God uses these events to get a hold of our heart and break through our pride. Sometimes God uses people. People that we might least expect. People that we rely on. That he would remind us and teach us. Sometimes it's conversations. Conversations we have with somebody. That God breaks through the pride that keeps us from God and draws us closer to him. God uses the right things at the right time. God continually and always uses his word. That at the right time, God brings a verse to our mind or our eyes to a verse that can grab our heart and break through the pride in the way. That God can use his spirit to shape and equip those who follow Christ. So I think we go back to the question we asked at the beginning. What does pride look like in your life? I think it's helpful to recognize what pride might look like in somebody else's life. I think it's more critical that we recognize what pride looks like in our life. What are the markers and the characteristics that demonstrate or show when pride ekes into our own heart and our own character? How does that pride then blind us from our need for God, our gratitude for what God has given us and his mercy that he has bestowed upon us? Humility says, I need God and I want God and I give thanks to the God that I have. Pride says that God's good for somebody else, but no thanks, I'm good. Humility says, I'm in desperate need of a Savior. And when we walk in that humility, we step into that salvation, and we walk daily and weekly and every year onward with that gratitude, praising God that we have been given his mercy when we least deserved it. Pride says, I don't want that faith to be known. Humility says, I want that faith to be known that I might be called into obedience, that my life might be a light to the world around me.